Here's what I'd like to do tonight. Just do a quick little Bible study and then some implications, applications of it, and surrounding the concept of biblical traditions, man-made traditions, and how we relate to them. Because as I was thinking about, you know, a ministry equipping time, one of the things that is constantly tearing at the fabric of unity in churches is an unhealthy, unbiblical polarization. And sometimes that happens because people aren't, what I would say is they're not thinking clearly and therefore not speaking clearly. That is, they're using categories that aren't necessarily controlled by the Scripture, and so then people start talking and they talk past each other. And it ultimately doesn't help the church, it doesn't help the work of God go forward. And I sincerely meant the Thanksgiving for the unity in our church. And my approach, if you've been around, is the best time to keep strengthening that is while there is unity. The mistake I think that sometimes happens is everything's starting to blow apart and everyone starts to talk unity. And then the call for unity seems like it's special pleading by somebody. That is, the people in power are saying, let's be unified, which means shut up and get in line. At least that's what sometimes people think about it. The best time to talk about where we should stand together unified is when, in fact, we have it. So we can strengthen it, we can build it, we can affirm it, and press on. And so that's what I'd like to do, is just to walk through an issue that I've seen be somewhat misunderstood and therefore not helpful for local assemblies. And we're going to look at three passages really pretty quickly and just draw a couple quick points. When I say we'll make three stops, there'll be a couple verses in two of the stops, right? So technically, I guess it'd be five passages if you're being a very strict literalist on it, all right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or mouth or by letter from us." Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. Then, just probably down the page, chapter 3 and verse 6. Obviously on the next page for some of you. 3:6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us." So let's just stop and think about what Paul's saying here. Because there is a biblical use of the term tradition, which simply means something that was handed from, in this case, from the Apostle Paul, handed from Paul to the believers. And that's biblically the word that's used here. It's translated tradition. It's a teaching that was passed to them from the apostles. And Paul says our answer in that case in verse 15 is to stand firm and hold to those traditions. We cannot give them up. And in fact, chapter 3, if someone's leading a life that could be described as unruly precisely because they're going against those traditions, that you're to exercise a certain kind of discipline with regard to them, you're ultimately to break fellowship from them because they are refusing to live consistently with the traditions that have been handed down. So there is a biblical sense that every faithful New Testament church should be tradition controlled. So anyone who comes along and says traditions are bad is being careless. Because they're actually overstating the case. Because the Bible actually says there are certain things that have been handed down to us. We've received them, and we actually want to have continuity with the past, because that deposit, that truth that's been entrusted to us, is to be held firmly to and not bend on it. That's one stream of thought in the Scriptures. All right, second passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is a complicated passage, but uses our word and then talks about something else that I think we need to think about as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So there's the same concept as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 3. Paul is commending the Corinthians because the things that Paul had handed to them, he says, you are holding firmly to them. Okay, so you're keeping them. Now, what's interesting is that Paul then turns to talk to them about some practice problems in their worship. Okay, he's going to talk to them about the issue of women and men in their relationship as to the issue of the role of women prophesying and praying in the assembly. And he gets into the whole thing about head covering, which that's the very complicated part. He moves past that to the issue of observance of the Lord's table. All right, now remember, he's just commended them for holding to the traditions, all right, but then he's going to correct them about some practices. So there must be some distinction between the thing that he's saying they're holding to and some of the ways in which they're practicing it. Okay, there's some kind of a gap that he wants to correct. And the head covering thing is a very complicated issue. It's clear this much, that there's to be some indication of the proper relationship between men and women in terms of the authority structure that God has designed. And in their culture, one of the symbols of that authority had to do with the head covering. All right? And so Paul argues that the woman should wear the head covering because of this need to distinguish between the roles of men and women in the leadership of the assembly. All right? That's a terribly simplified version of it. But then he comes down and he throws in a last argument here that it relates to what we're talking about. So look at verse 16. Okay, but if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. All right, so here again, the point would be, Paul's saying, all right, I've told you what ought to be happening in your church. If someone wants to be contentious with that is you want to fight against that, he uses an additional argument. We have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. So here, Paul uses an argument about what is being done among faithful churches. That is, the way faithful churches are practicing their worship is actually something to be considered by every local assembly. All right? Now, trying to stick with me. I'm trying to make a case very quickly. There are some things about which the apostles have handed to us, and our only option is to hold firmly, to do and hang on to those. If we don't, we're disobedient to them. We're leading an unruly life. Then there are common practices in the faithful churches of God. What I would say is this, is that we should always respectfully consider, like he's calling them to do. That we would not be, and this is part of the mindset of our day, sort of anti-traditionalists. Who cares what everybody else does? Who cares what everybody's done for centuries? Who cares what everybody's done for decades? We don't care about that because we don't believe in tradition. We just do the Bible. And that kind of independent, really, corporately self-centered view. What I mean by that is a congregation that prides itself on not having respect for the faithful practices of God's people is not something that is honoring to God. Because there is a heritage that we have. We have, in fact, been and should be the grateful, glad recipients of the practices of those who've gone before us, who've sought to do their best to live faithfully to God. Right? But we are recognizing that those are practices and applications. That's why there's differences about them. They're not, in fact, the very things that the Bible says there's no bending on, which was the first category. All right, now one more text. Go to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. So essentially what I've trying to say is we must faithfully hold to biblical tradition handed down to us. We should respectfully consider the traditions practiced by faithful churches. But then here comes a striking passage in terms of the way Jesus confronts the people of his day, the religious leaders of his day. You can see in verse 1, he's talking to the Pharisees and scribes. And look at what the scribes and Pharisees say in verse 2 to Jesus. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, that they do not wash their hands when they eat? And look at how Jesus answers. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother shall be put to death. Boy, isn't that a, you could put that on a plaque in your kid's room, huh? Verse 5, but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father and his mother. And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. All right, so let's think about what Jesus is doing here. Now you have a scenario where the things that they're doing, in fact, are not the truths of God which have been handed down. It's their teaching, which is now starting to conflict with what God said. If you didn't follow what was happening, so the command to honor your father and mother, Jesus is saying, would include caring for them financially. That's why Paul in 1 Timothy 5 says we must learn to practice piety at home. That is, you know, children should care for. In that context, he's talking about a widow, and so there's that responsibility. And here Jesus is saying, here's what you did. Okay, if somebody goes, hey, this money I have, it's dedicated to God, so I can't use it to care for my parents, then you've actually turned your tradition into a transgression of God's word. And so they've taken the tradition of men and practically made it more authoritative than the very word of God. And so there is a kind of traditionalism that does receive censure and rebuke from the scriptures. And here's where the tension comes in, right? So we have passages that say, stand firm, hold to those traditions. We have passages that say you should give due respect to the practices of faithful churches. And then the passage would say, don't elevate the tradition of men above the word of God. And we have to try and hold those together, so that I would suggest that if we're going to be consistent, we should be absolutely committed to being biblically committed to tradition handed to us in the scriptures, yet diligently guarding against the tendency for us to create man-made traditions which then start to superimpose their authority over the scriptures. So that the thing that we say goes actually starts to trump what God says goes. And that means it's always going to be a matter in which we're going to have to wrestle and work and think through how our customs and practices must be tied to the Word, but can't be allowed to prevent us from obeying the Word. And sometimes that could happen. So, in terms of implications, just quickly, I think that means we should be, and we don't use this word a lot around here, biblicists. What we mean by that is that the authority for our positions is the Scripture, not Scripture plus tradition, not Scripture plus some kind of ecclesiastical authority, but it's Scripture alone. And so we're biblicists. What I would say the combination of these two over here is we're biblicists with a very conservative approach to practical application. That is, we believe the Scripture teaches with absolute authority. And so our goal is always to be lining ourselves up with the absolute authority of Scripture and realizing realizing the danger possibly of us making misjudgments, and I would say also being susceptible to self-deception. That's why we check ourselves against what faithful people have done for centuries and for decades. Because it's a horrible human problem to think that the last group of people has the best ideas. New is better. We thought of it, so it's obviously better than the people who were before us. And so the tendency, it doesn't take much study of, just study American modern church history to see that. I mean, why was the intrusion of liberalism at the end of the 1800s, early 1900s called modernism? It's because they were saying, hey, we figured it all out. We understand. We need to update things. And so at the end of the 20th century and beginning of the 21st century, it was the emerging church. That is, we're the ones who are going to bring the church to the place where it needs to be and integrate contemporary thinking with the authority of Scripture. We're going to have it figured out finally. And there's entirely too much confidence in ourselves and not enough self-conscious doubt about our ability to figure everything out. So maybe we should lean heavy on the Word of God and also respect the teachings and practices of those who've gone before us in such a way that we allow time to take place so we can evaluate things. Because progressive thinking with regard to doctrine and practice almost always ends up in the ditch. Almost always does. And so we need to be cautious. And that's the way we try to approach life and ministry. So, you know, our goal, I mean, we're more concerned about faithfulness than either appearing relevant or trying to avoid appearing so. I mean, and both, I see churches doing both. They want to be up to date, cool, relevant, and others who think if you look even like you're in the same era as the day, then somehow you're a compromiser. And that's the folly of thinking that new or old is the answer. The answer isn't new or old. It's faithful to the Word. And if we're faithful to the Word, then sometimes it will always be genuinely relevant, but genuine relevance will sometimes be viewed as irrelevant by the natural man and compromising to the traditionalist. Can you live with that? Unbelievers will think we're irrelevant if we hold to the Word. And traditionalists will think we're compromisers if we hold to the Word. Because the Word will drive us to have to apply it in the time and place we live. And we do not live any longer in 1950s United States. We don't live in the days that were before. We live today. So the answer is, how do we faithfully apply the Word today? But not so that we can be cool and up to date, but also not rejecting necessary changes in order to avoid having anybody think we're compromising. Because it's foolishness to be controlled by the opinions of people when we're going to have to answer to Jesus. And His is the only one that matters. And that means as a church, I think the way for us always is to be offering is to check our assumptions by the Scriptures, not read our assumptions into the text of Scripture. I mean, I used this illustration yesterday morning with the choir and orchestra at their deal. I can remember back in the fall of 1995, we were at a men's retreat, and Mike Bennett was leading the singing, and I had asked him to sing some songs that weren't in the hymn book at the camp at Kobeck. And so he was using an overhead projector. That's how long ago it was, all right? So overhead projector transparencies, and we're putting them up there. And the speaker decided to sort of take a shot at it because to not use the hymn book is, you know, to sort of court contemporary worship. And I got up in the next session because the reason I know the date is because the beginning of 1996, we did a remodeling project, and when we came back in the auditorium, we were going to have new hymn books. And so it was right before that. And so I said, you know, we're getting ready to get new hymn books, and I'm looking for those hymn books that they used at Ephesus and Corinth. Because we really want to be biblical in our singing. Because my point was, actually, I'm going to mediate my point because I started to use things like idiotic and stupid, so I'll just pull those back. My point was, it is terribly misguided to think that the Bible demands that the worship of God has to happen with hymn books. You cannot even come close to proving that biblically. Yet some people will argue that way. And when I hear them argue that way, I think, I don't think you can find a single verse, and you have no idea. You have no idea how historically foolish that is. Because for centuries before the printing press, no Christian had a hymn book in his hand. They didn't have hymn books. And people say, well, if we don't have hymn books, we can't learn the music. But then you go back and look at the first hymn books didn't include musical notations. They were just collections of words. So what you can have happen, and we don't have this, okay, that's why I feel, fine with being blunt about it in our context, is you can have people getting all lathered up and ready to fight over something which is a completely non-biblical issue, which has only to do with the traditions which they are used to. And they're possibly in the position not of having respect for traditions, but actually starting to elevate traditions above the authority of God's Word. And it's just a foolish thing for a church to split over something like that. I mean, I hear stuff like that, I think, seriously? You're going to split the people of God over that? And it's because they've carried their assumptions into the reading of the Bible, not that they've allowed the Bible to dictate how their thinking should be and to control it in that regard. So we need to be unflinchingly firm on biblical traditions while remaining flexible on human traditions. Okay, that's what we have to do, is we have to say, you know what, God has handed to us, we cannot loosen up at all. We've got to hold it firmly. But as we've tried to apply it in a specific time and place, we're always going to have to make adjustments. We're always going to have to be figuring out, what does this look like? What does biblical obedience look like in the time and place where we currently live? And we, thankfully, because we've got a missionary heart as a church, we recognize that. If we showed up in India tonight, this morning for church, all the women would be on one side, all the men would be on the other. And we would, if we were there, we would conform to their tradition because we'd think, okay, that's the way they've practiced it, we'll bend to it. But I hope we wouldn't come back here and say, well, that's got to be that way everywhere. Or, you know what, if we're going to go to India and plant a church, we're going to straighten them out. We're going to make sure they're not doing that segregated thing. Because we think our position happens to be the biblical one. And the last time I checked, I've never found a verse of Scripture that addresses the seating arrangements in church. Because I've looked for them. Because I would look for the verse that says, sit in the front. Okay, but I've not been able to find it. So all I do is occasionally say, come on, folks, come on. But I can't bind your conscience. Because the Bible doesn't tell you that you have to sit in the front. Doesn't say it. So it's like, whatever, I'm not gonna make it a fight. So we have flexibility with the applications. And that's the way we all have to be, so that we can live and move in a church with real unity focused on the things that need to be zeroed in on. And God has graciously allowed us to have that. And it's my prayer, constant prayer, that we would never lose that. We would never become rigid about the things that God has not called us to be rigid about. And we would never become flexible about the things that God has said we cannot become flexible about. That we would know the difference between the two and know the proper response in each one for the glory of God and the good of the mission of Jesus Christ and the health of His body, which identifies itself here as Intercity Baptist Church.